Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It's great to be with you this Lord's Day morning and to see so many friendly and familiar faces who Sharon and I know and love so well. We're going to turn in the scriptures now to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, then that's found on page number 1191. Page number 1191, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and reading from verse 12. Reading from verse 12. And this morning, Lord willing, we're looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the end of his Christian life, at least his end of his Christian life in his mortal existence on this earth. We're going to be looking at the end of 2 Timothy and his hope of glory. So in a sense, this morning and this evening are bookends in the life of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and reading from verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious passage that is. I'm not sure if you've been following the general election. I don't know if you're one of those news addicts. If you're one of those political geeks and you're following with great interest whether one of these coalitions is going to work out and what that's going to mean for us as a country, I suppose overwhelmingly as Christians, we found this whole election campaign somewhat depressing because there isn't really a party behind which we can fully and comprehensively endorse. None of them seem to embrace Christian values. None seem to be based upon biblical principles. And we look out on the nation and we say, surely that's what our country needs. We look around and we see moral confusion. We see breakdown in relationships. We see family life breaking up and multiple partnerships and children being displaced and moved around between parents. And we need a clearer set of moral values. We need a clearer example given in this whole area of sexual morality. Or perhaps we look at law and order and we see that our prisons are just crammed to the limit. And we say something needs to be done about law and order. We need a clearer sense of right and wrong, perhaps in our education system or perhaps in the values that our society is following. We see antisocial behavior and so on and so forth. And then we see around us this sort of culture of greed and materialism, and we see the abuses of the bankers and all this economic chaos that have brought the country to the brink of economic ruin and all these troubles in Greece. And we say we need some biblical modeling of how we should behaving as a society. And we look to our politicians, and it seems that we look in vain. We need a bit of moral law. That's what we really need. Well, I think the Apostle Paul would have a good deal of sympathy with that sort of view. In fact, he's been talking about the moral law a little bit earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you look back at verses 9 and 10, he says, the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. Yeah, we need a bit of law. We need a bit of morality. We need a bit of clarity on that level. And indeed, Christian history testifies to godly men and women who've given a lead and have been social reformers and politicians in this arena, most notably William Wilberforce, who shines that light of Christian morality upon the unspeakable evils of the slave trade. Or you think of Josephine Butler in her work in trying to save young girls from child prostitution and raise the age of consent and all of those similar sort of measures. And you say, yeah, we need a bit of morality. But what the Apostle Paul is concerned about, as he writes to Pastor Timothy and he surveys the scene in Ephesus, is that some false teachers have come into the church and he is concerned that they have confused the law with the gospel. You see, yes, we need the law to constrain ungodly and violent behavior and immoral behavior. But sadly, the law in and of itself won't change anybody's hearts. And it seems that these false teachers in Ephesus were sort of peddling the line that actually to be a really good Christian is just a case of self-control and discipline and doing the right thing. You see a glimpse of that over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of those who forbid marriage. You know, if you're going to be a really godly person, well, you need to be sexually moral. In fact, more than that, don't have anything to do with it. Just be completely celibate. Just be completely chaste. Be completely pure in your soul and don't contaminate yourself with sexual activity of any kind, even within marriage. To be really godly, not only do you have to follow the law of Christ, but you have to follow all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, and you have to keep the food regulations, and you have to circumcise your infants, and you have to wear the right kind of clothing, and you have to keep all the feast days, and you have to do all the right things. And very quickly, you build up this sort of legalistic regime. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy with some earnestness about how he's to deal with false teaching in the church and how he's to rebuke these heretics and bring them on the right track. And he says, what you need to be reminded of is to build the church upon the foundation of the gospel. And what we might imagine at that point is that he's going to go off in a discourse, as he does at some points when, for example, he writes his letter to the Romans, and he's going to explain doctrinally and theologically what the gospel is and that we're saved by grace alone. But here in Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, he doesn't do that. Actually, he does in a much more delightful and poignant way. He gives his own testimony. And he says, look at me. Look at me as an example. Remember who I was. You see, I was a Pharisee. There was no one more moral or religious or righteous than me in human terms. And yet the only reason how I came to know God, the only reason why I have a hope of heaven, the only way in which I was saved was by the sheer mercy and love of God itself. It's not a matter of doing. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of self-discipline. It's not a matter of ticking the boxes. It was that God had mercy on my soul. And as he explains his own experience, then Timothy has a clear course to chart for the foundation of the church. And indeed, so it is for our churches today. It's a message we need to hear again and again. So we're going to look very briefly at that testimony of the Apostle Paul this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the depths of guilt. And then we're going to look at the heights of mercy. And if we've got time, we're going to have a little look at the power of grace. So first of all, we're going to look at the depths of guilt. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about him in terms of his pre-Christian experience. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the worst. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? I am the worst of sinners. Perhaps if the Apostle Paul was with us today and he was standing here and giving that testimony in person, we would feel inclined to rush up to him and say, Paul, what do you mean? Are you feeling very blue at the moment? Are you down? Are you a little bit depressed? Do you have self-image problems? You know, you're not the worst of sinners. You know, if you're going to draw up a chart, a list of all the people in world history who were the real evil sinners, you know, the people for whom the deepest pit of hell is going to be reserved, I don't think you would have put Saul of Tarsus, even before he was converted, in that category. You wouldn't even think of it. You know, immediately the people who spring to mind, you know, Hitler, he was responsible, you know, for the Holocaust and 6 million deaths, or Stalin, and he was responsible for whatever it was, 20 million deaths in communist Russia, or Mao Zedong, you know, and he was responsible for 70 million deaths in China, or Pol Pot in Cambodia, or what about the pedophiles, or what, you know, there are all sorts of people who we find distasteful or we find immoral, and we say, no, Paul, you're not the worst of sinners. Because actually, in terms of morality and religiosity, the Apostle Paul, even before he was converted, he was absolutely exemplary. You know, he was a Pharisee. He was the ultimate in being a pukkah religious leader amongst the Jewish people in terms of temple observance. He would always be there on time, every Sabbath, probably every day of the week. He would fast every week. He would pray every day. He would stand at the street corner. He would wear his long robes. He would be absolutely fastidious in keeping every element of the Old Testament law. He would tithe all of his goods and give a tenth of everything he had to charity and to the temple, even down to the smallest elements of the herbs and spices in his kitchen larder. So we would have thought, hang on, Saul, you were a righteous man. No, says Paul, before I became a Christian, I was the worst sinner the world has ever seen. What do you mean? You see, there's something going on here, isn't there? There's something we don't quite understand. There's something we don't quite connect. And I think it's probably because the Apostle Paul has a much clearer idea of what it means to be a sinner than we maintain in our popular thinking. You see, when we think of someone being a sinner, we think of all of those areas of morality and respectability and righteousness and being seen to be righteous and religious amongst other people. But when the Apostle Paul says, no, I was a sinner, he thinks of something slightly different. Look at the particular crimes he is conscious of having committed. You look down in verse 13, for example. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. You see, the Apostle Paul says, I was the worst of sinners because I was a blasphemer. In other words, I demonstrated direct hostility towards God himself. More specifically, I directed immediate hostility towards God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Apostle Paul said when he testified before Agrippa in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul says this, I was convinced before I was converted that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing from that hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hated the people of God, Christians, and he persecuted them. We are told this in Acts chapter 9 that was read to us earlier on in the service. When the Lord Jesus was revealed to him, Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, of course, and he wasn't physically persecuting the Lord Jesus, but he was persecuting the church. And because he hated Jesus so much, because he hated the gospel so much, he hated God's people, he hated the church, and he was throwing them into prison. And there was that specific hostility. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul has very clearly articulated to us what sin really is. Sin is not first and foremost being sort of in some way immoral or irrespectable or irreligious. No, sin is about falling short of the glory of God. Sin is about our response to his person. See, it's no good that the Apostle Paul was religious in a general sense and he went to the temple. It was zeal without knowledge. It was not worshipping God through his Son, the way he had appointed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was unacceptable worship. Zeal without knowledge is completely useless. You know, you may be a very zealous person. You may be driving down the motorway at however many miles an hour, I better not say, in your Ferrari sports car, if you're fortunate enough to own one. But if you're heading down the motorway at top speed and overtaking all of the other cars with much greater zeal, if you're heading down the motorway in the wrong direction, it avails you nothing at all. In fact, the faster you're going, the faster you're getting away from your destination. If you've missed your turnoff, if you've missed your junction, it doesn't matter how efficiently you're driving, it doesn't matter what your fuel economy figures are, if you're going the wrong way, you're getting nowhere fast. And what Paul was saying is, before I was converted, yeah, I was doing loads of religious things and loads of moral things. But because my attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong, because I hated him, it availed me nothing and it led me to destruction. You see, in our world today, there are all sorts of nice people. Nice people live around me. They're my friends. They're my neighbors. Perhaps they're your colleagues at work. They may be Hindus, they may be Sikhs, they may be Muslims, they may be agnostics, they may be atheists, or any combination of the above. But when we say that someone is a sinner, we're not saying that they're not nice people. We're not saying they don't have good family values. We're not saying they don't work hard, that they don't have a good ethic. We're not saying they never give to charity. No, when you say that someone's a sinner, what it means is that ultimately in their heart they are hostile to God as he has revealed his glory in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, all through Scripture you find that this fundamentally is the definition of sin. Psalm 51 was read to us earlier in the service. It's a psalm of confession of King David when he came before God. You remember he'd committed adultery and murder, and his heart is broken and he desires forgiveness of sins. And what he's conscious of most of all is that when he committed adultery and murder, he had sinned not only against Bathsheba, not only against Uriah, her husband, but he says in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's what sin really is. And that's the fundamental reason why God is angry with the world in which we live. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, God has revealed his glory in creation. He has revealed his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world turns around and says, God, we don't want to know you. We don't love you. We don't want to serve you. The greatest guilt of the world is not being sexually immoral or violent or economically greedy. The greatest sin of the world is that we fail in the first commandment. The first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And Paul says, when I measure myself against that commandment, I am the worst of sinners. I was the worst of sinners before I was converted. That's the measure. That's the measure of our spiritual standing this morning. You see, I don't know what your self-image is like. I don't know how you assess yourself. Perhaps you see yourself as quite a decent person. Perhaps you say, well, people like me, and I get on with people, and I like to do good, and I like to help people out, and I think I'm reasonable. But then you come into the immediate presence of God and the reality of the situation falls away. You see, I think Isaiah in the Old Testament thought he was a pretty nice person. I mean, he would operate in the temple, wouldn't he? He was a profoundly religious man. He was a priest and a prophet. And there he is ministering in the temple. And then suddenly the glory of God is revealed. Suddenly heaven is drawn back and he sees himself in the way in which God sees him. And Isaiah's verdict upon himself is transformed. Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And he realized that he deserves death and he deserves eternal condemnation because he has not served and loved God as he ought. You see that very much with the Apostle Paul now on the road to Damascus. There he was, Saul of Tarsus. I'm ever such a religious man and a moral man and a good man. And then he sees Jesus. And his verdict is turned around and he says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the worst sinner who has ever lived. Because he didn't love God. Now you see, that's really what makes the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's not. You know, sometimes I get a little bit nervous when people give their testimonies. You know, they apply for church membership at Emmanuel, or they come and they want to be baptized and they give their testimony, and the testimony sort of runs awfully along the lines of, well, before I was converted, I used to do all these bad things, and now I'm a Christian, I don't do those bad things anymore, and I do all these good things, and I come to church and all of that sort of thing. Well, that's really great. But actually, the one thing I really want to hear from these guys is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the heart of the matter. That's the indication of someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God. That's the difference between someone who's being saved and someone who's being lost. You know, when the Apostle Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that was the one theme which he homed in on. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now repent. Repent first and foremost in your attitude towards him. And so that's the touchstone of our spiritual lives. That's the gauge against which we measure our progress. Perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years. How do you think you're getting on? Let me tell you the measure by which we should assess how we're getting on spiritually speaking. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you longing for his appearance? Are you eager for the place of prayer? Do you come with a sense of expectancy to the Word of God, and every day you want to hear his voice? Do you, as the Lord Jesus commands, love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Do you wake up every morning and say, I don't want to live today for myself. I don't want to live it for my own selfish appetites and physical desires and my own ambitions and my own glory. I want to live today for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I want to do what he wants me to do. I don't want to live today to gain the acclamation of other people. I want to live today so that at the end of my life, I will come into his presence and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus Christ is my all in all. He is more valuable to me, he is more precious to me, he is more beautiful to me than my wife, my husband, my children, my family. He is more valuable to me than all of my money and my possessions and my job, and that is reflected in my priorities, that is reflected in the way I spend my money and I spend my time and my consuming passion in this life. And that's the measure of our spiritual progress. It's not a sort of tick-box approach. Well, yeah, I come to church Sundays, and actually twice most Sundays. And I even help out with clubs midweek. And I don't think the church knows about any of my sins. But no, that's not the ultimate measure. It's what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we come, and when this measure is presented, then all of us come, and we say, no, my heart is cold. Have mercy on me, Lord. I am self-centered and not Christ-centered. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we are conscious of our sins, are we grieved over our sins because we find them embarrassing? Oh, I really shouldn't have done that. I do hope nobody finds out. Or are we grieved over our sins? Oh, no, I failed again. As if our pride is wounded. I must try harder next time. You know, I'm sure I'm capable of beating this one of these days. Are we grieved over our sins because there are going to be consequences to our sins that we don't want to face up to? And we don't want the punishment. We don't want the discipline that's going to come along now around the corner. Or are we grieved over our sins because we have disappointed our Lord and our Master who loved us so much that he gave himself for us? That was David's heart, wasn't it? Against you, you only, have I sinned. Like Peter in the courtyard. Well, you remember, he met the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He disowned Jesus three times, and he went outside, and he wept bitterly because he loved the Lord, and he didn't want to fail the Lord. That's what it means to be a sinner. Now, you know, it's very interesting to me that some of the greatest figures of church history, some of the greatest leaders, are actually those who've been brought most low in this understanding of their sinful condition before God. Again, one thing I find troubling about contemporary evangelical experience is that very often you ask people, well, have you ever experienced conviction of sin? And there's a sort of shrug of the shoulders. And well, you know, I suppose I know I shouldn't be a sinner. But the great heroes and heroines of an earlier age, they experienced a great measure. It was of no accident that Bunyan, who of course wrote very famously Pilgrim's Progress, he entitled his autobiographical account of his spiritual experience, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In other words, Bunyan lined himself up directly with the Apostle Paul. Yes, I am the worst of sinners. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher. He said of his conversion experience, he said, God plowed my soul with the 10 black horsemen of his law, deeply and profoundly convicted of the guilt of his sin, despaired of the possibility of salvation, until he went into that chapel on a snowy day. Well, we could enumerate the examples, but this is the example the Apostle Paul gives to us. He says, no, it's not about morality. It's about what is your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the guilt of sin. And then we come so wonderfully to the heights of mercy. Look again at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that glorious? And then you realize the nature of our sin. That we have offended the Lord personally. We have rejected him. We have hated him. We have not loved him. And yet he is the one who comes from heaven to earth to rescue our eternal souls. He comes from heaven because we are utterly incompetent and impotent to rescue ourselves. Well, you see, there is no initiative in our own. We have no desire to serve God. We have no desire to love God or to turn to him or to repent. And so God has to come unilaterally and snatch us as brands from the burning. And God so loved the world. He so loved sinners and rebels and rejects and enemies like you and I, that he gave his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he went all the way to the cross to save us from eternal condemnation. You know, isn't that striking that the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be like your Father in heaven who loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. Something very powerful about that, isn't it? I mean, we find it difficult enough to forgive people, even trivial things. You know, perhaps in your marriage, you find that there are little wrinkles and there are little things that you need to smooth out and you're working on, and you find irritations in your life partner. You know, they squeeze the toothpaste tube from the wrong end. They keep resetting the toaster so that it comes out as, you know, blackened, charred lumps instead of the warm bread that you prefer. They always leave their socks on the bedroom floor. You know, they don't clean the bath after them. You know, there are so many tensions in married life. And you know, we go and we feel as if we are making the ultimate sacrifice in forgiving them their sins. You know, Lord, give me grace to forgive them. But all of those things are of a completely different order of magnitude. And then they go and commit adultery and boast of it or betray you. And yet that's of the nature of what it means for us to sin against the Lord. It's a personal offense. You know, or you go home after this morning's service and you find that your home has been broken into and all of your personal things have been pulled out and turned upside down and gone through, and all the most valuable family heirlooms have been taken away. You feel personally violated. You imagine what it would be to be raped. You imagine what it would be to be robbed or to be stabbed on the street by a mugger. That's what it means to have a personal enemy. A real personal animosity. And if we need to understand the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, we need to think in those terms. Think of the prophecy of Hosea, those shocking words to the prophet, go and marry a prostitute. And yes, she's going to betray you. And she's going to sleep around and she's going to go back to her old profession. Now go back and buy her back. Buy her back from the pimp who's got hold of her now and take her back as your own beloved wife again. I can't do that, Lord. It's too difficult. Well, how do you think God feels when we have so sinned against him and yet he comes to precisely those who have wounded him, precisely those who have betrayed him, and he is able to forgive us? And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, and he is overwhelmed by the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then through the cross of the Lord Jesus, he was successful in his mission. At the end of the cross, when Jesus was dying, he was able to cry, "It is finished." So that now we come to God, and all of our guilty stains are washed away, and all of our sins are forgiven, and all of that condemnation now is gone. And we know the promise of God's words that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that glorious? And because the Apostle Paul had such a profound sense of how revolting, how repulsive, how objectionable, what an enemy he had made himself of God, he is even more overwhelmed now by the wonder of such love, such grace, such undeserved, demerited favor that God has shown him now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how the Apostle Paul, this whole section of 1 Timothy, is pervaded by that spirit of rejoicing. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Or down in verse 17, he can't go on without breaking out into doxological worship. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious God I worship. You know, that's the key to joy, isn't it? That's the key to real joy. If you lack joy, if you lack zeal in your spiritual experience, it's because perhaps, first of all, you don't understand how much of a sinner you are and how much you've been saved from. You remember the story in the gospel of the prostitute who came and wept at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. If we don't understand what sinners we are, then we will not be able to rejoice at what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Apostle Paul says, you know why God saved me? He saved me as an example. Verse 16, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, now if God can save a man like me, he can save anybody. He can save anybody. He can save you. You see, I don't know your heart today. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know the record of your life. I don't know what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought. I don't know those things that are on your conscience. I don't know how you think you stand before God, but however much of a sinner you are, then the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that he is a worse sinner than you are. You might find that difficult to believe, but the Apostle Paul says, no, I am the chief of sinners. I am worse. Whatever you're embarrassed about, whatever you're ashamed about, I am the worst. And do you know what? God had mercy on my soul, and he forgave all of my sins, and he brought me into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's hope for you, and there's hope for me, whatever we've done, wherever we've been, whatever we are ashamed of. Perhaps we've sinned. Perhaps we've sinned against the light. Perhaps we've been brought up in a Christian home. Perhaps we've defied our godly upbringing. Perhaps we've come to church and we've been to church dozens of times. Perhaps even most of the people at church think we're a Christian already. But actually, whenever the word is preached, we're hardening our hearts. We're thinking of something else. Actually, what we really love is the lusts of the flesh. We love the pride of this life. We love the material goods this world can offer. We love our selfish ambition and our treasures and our pleasures. That's what we really love. That's where our heart and our mind always goes in the idle moments. And there's no reality of love for Christ. There's no reality of spiritual experience. There's no real prayer. There's no real devotion to the Word. There's no real heart for Christian service. And you say, all these years I've been a hypocrite. I am such a sinner. I am a sinner against the light. The Apostle Paul says, well, I am a worse sinner. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope yet for all. See, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save the righteous people. He didn't come in to save the good people and the moral people. No, he came to save the sinners. That's the wonderful parable of the prodigal son. As the father stands on the roof of the house and he looks out into the far country, he knows that younger son is off and he's tending the pigs. It's not a great occupation, is it, for a Jew? And longing to fill his belly with the pods that the pigs would eat. But the father, he stands and he waits, and he still loves that son, and he still loves that son, though he's such a sinner. He still loves the son, although the son effectively spat in his face and robbed him of all of his inheritance. And still he looks out for that son, and still he longs for the return. And when he sees the son coming over the horizon, he picks up the skirts of his robe, and he runs through the street to greet him, and to throw his arms around him, and to put the ring on his finger, and the sandals on his feet, and to throw the party, and to kill the fatted calf. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what salvation is all about. It's not about respectability. It's not about doing good things. It's not about morality. It's not about trying harder and harder. No, it's coming to that point of absolute destitute despair of ourselves and our own resources and our own spiritual capacity. And then seeing the abundance and the fullness and the glory of the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, just very briefly now at the end, just as a footnote really, the power of grace. Not only the depths of guilt, the heights of mercy, but the power of grace. Isn't it extraordinary that the testimony of the Apostle Paul doesn't even stop there, but in verse 14 we are told, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That when God joins us to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive us, but he actually calls us into his service. He doesn't just wash away our guilty stains, but he remakes us and he refashions us into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses us as his servants. He uses us for his greater glory. And so the Apostle Paul comes and he says, there was I was the worst of sinners. I was worse than useless. My heart was full of hate towards Christ. But what he says is, when God saved me, not only did he remove the hate towards the Lord Jesus Christ, but he filled my heart with love and faith and zeal for Jesus and for the gospel and for the extension of his kingdom. It's a lovely picture in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. It's like that big jug and you're very thirsty and your glass is empty. And the grace of the Lord is poured out into your empty, dry, parched heart. And you say, I don't have any love for the Lord. And I don't have any godly ambition and desires. Well, no, of course you don't, naturally speaking. But God is able to give us those desires. He's able to give us the faith that we don't have naturally speaking. He's able to give us the love that we don't have naturally speaking. He's able to give us the spiritual gifts. He's able to give us the desire to keep his law. And he is able to empower us where we were utterly spiritually incompetent to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to live for his glory. You see, this message of pure grace, it's not lawlessness. It's not, oh, it's all by grace and mercy, therefore I can go and live as I like. It doesn't matter because God will forgive me anyway. No. Part of the package is that God not only forgives us, but he pours out his grace. He pours in the faith. He pours in the love. So that now we want to serve him. Now not out of a box-ticking mentality, doing the right thing. But because we love the Lord and we want to serve him. And then that's the driving force. The Apostle Paul goes on. He speaks later on in the letter. He's very keen on the whole aspect of discipline. He says, train yourself for godliness. He says, go into the gymnasium, as it were, and work out in godliness. He says, don't bother with physical exercise. It profiteth little, with an apology to the runners. I'm sure they're really enjoying themselves, and I wish them all the best. And it's one of those incomprehensible things that I can't understand why anybody would ever do. But never mind, I'm supported in my beliefs by 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says physical exercise profiteth little. But godliness avails for time and for eternity. And yes, Paul says strive after godliness. But it's not now because of box ticking. It's not now because of just law keeping and duty and going through the motions. It's because you love the Lord. And that's how godliness comes about. It's not just rigorous discipline. It's not from the outside in. It's from the inside out that now we want to please the Lord. And now every day we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, my heart is cold and my heart is empty. And Lord, I don't have strength to do the things you've given me today. And Lord, I have no wisdom in my head and I don't know what you want me to do today. And Lord, I need by your grace you to pour out your grace. And I need you to give me the strength and I need you to give me the grace and the wisdom and the gifts and the ability and the understanding. And I need you to go before me every step of the way. And I want Jesus to be seen through me and heard through me. And I want to be a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And I want to love the Lord and I want to please you and I want to live for your honor and glory. And I want to make you to make me fruitful so that your kingdom is extended even through little me. And every day as we come with that sense of utter destitution, because let's face it, naturally speaking, we're the worst of sinners. And every day he pours out his grace and he entrusts us with his service. Isn't that an incredible thing that the Apostle Paul says that the Lord considered Paul trustworthy? He considered the Lord trustworthy to make him an apostle. In verse 12, he's given me strength. He gives him strength every day that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. What does that mean, considered him faithful? Is that God looked at Paul and he said, oh, well, even unconverted, you were quite a faithful chap. And I've looked at your CV and it's very impressive. I think you could take on this job of being an apostle. No. It means God has entrusted me with this faithful trust, even though I have proved myself to be utterly untrustworthy. It's like that story, you know, the story of Les Miserables, where the bishop takes in Jean Valjean, who is the convicted criminal, the thief. And he gives him accommodation overnight, and Jean Valjean can't resist the temptation, and he goes to the silver service overnight, and he empties out all of the forks and spoons, and he puts them in a sack, and he legs it off down the street, and he robs the bishop who showed him such kindness. And of course the police catch him, and they bring him back to the bishop's house, and they say, "Look, we caught him red-handed stealing your silver." And the bishop comes down and he says, "Jean Valjean, it's so good to see you again. I see you've taken the silver which I gave to you. Yes, but you forgot the candlesticks." And the bishop goes and he goes to the fireplace and he takes down these large silver candlesticks. He says, "Jean Valjean," he says, "you can get a very good price for these silver candlesticks. Take them away, they're yours. I don't know what was possessing you. Did you forget them? Did you leave them behind? Were they too heavy for you to carry?" And he pushes them into his hands and he dismisses the gendarmes. And he says, "No, all these things are a gift." And the fact is this, Jean Valjean is a convicted criminal and he has proved himself to be utterly untrustworthy and utterly unreliable. The chief of sinners. And yet the bishop considers him trustworthy. In other words, he puts his trust in him even though he doesn't deserve it. And that's what he does to you and me. And he says, "I want you to serve me. I want you to be my ambassador." Me, your ambassador? Oh, I fall so far short. No, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to be my apostle. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to be a faithful witness in the workplace. I want you to do this work in this ministry in the church. Oh, I'm incapable of doing it. Yes, of course you're incapable of doing it. But I'm going to give you the strength, and I'm going to give you the grace, and I'm going to give you the faith, and I'm going to give you the love. And then that's the nature, that's the privilege of Christian service. Isn't that extraordinary? That's the foundation upon which our Christian understanding and our church life is built. It's not upon some brittle, self-righteous morality. It's not do and do and do and do. No, it's that we all come with empty hands. We all come saying, "I am the worst of sinners because I have not loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has had such mercy upon me and he loves me. And I love him now because he first loved me, and I look to him every day to help me and empower me and to live yet for his glory." Well, may the Lord help us and just grant us a sense of the reality and the wonder and the glory of these things.